turn to Ephesians chapter 6. As you're turning there, you've probably heard the fictional story of the guy who was desperate to find guidance. You heard this? Does that ring a bell yet? So where does he go? Kids, where do you go if you need guidance? To Jesus? Yep. Okay. Where specifically? That's specific, but I mean, Bible. I was ready in case someone said to their parents, as I say, depending on your parents. But anyway, to the Bible, of course. It's God's word after all, right? So the guy who's looking for guidance turns to the Bible. He understands that the scriptures are breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, reproving, for correcting, for training in righteousness. I mean, so he says, that's where I'm going to turn. And so what he does is he figures it's all the Word of God, so somewhere's going to help me. So he opens up the Bible and he flips through it and randomly stops at a place, closes his eyes and puts his finger down and reads a verse, hoping that will be his guidance. And what he reads is, Judas went out and hanged himself. And so he says, no, that can't be right. This is surely not what God has intended for me. So he does it again, same process, closes his eyes, flips through the Bible, opens it, puts his finger down, and it reads, go and do likewise. And he says, okay, one more time. This is getting kind of scary. Does it again, goes through the same process, and it says, what you're going to do, do quickly. The lesson from that silly story is that the Bible is a two-edged sword. It's the right place for us to turn, but if we don't know how to use it, if we don't know how to properly handle it, it can be dangerous. In 2 Timothy 2:14, Paul tells Timothy that very thing, warning that the misuse of the Bible leads to ruin. And so in verse 18, he mentions two guys, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who didn't understand how to rightly use or divide the word of God. And they end up believing that Jesus had already returned for the second time, and so the resurrection's already happened. New heavens and new earth are already present. Paul says that's not only dangerous for them, but it's dangerous for others. It says that they upset the faith of others. So the Bible is the best place for us to turn, but we certainly have to know how to use it. And so this morning, we're finishing up the whole armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. And we've been in this for several weeks. Looking today, since we're finishing, at the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And the reason that Paul tells us to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, is because he tells us we're in a war. So let's go ahead and read that whole section for the last time during this study of the book of Ephesians. So starting in verse 10, we'll read down through verse 17. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, or stand in the evil day, and have done everything to stand firm. Verse 14, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition, verse 16, to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And so that's where we are today. And so it's warfare. And that's what we've been talking about over the last couple of months. Warfare, though, is just another one of the Bible's metaphors that helps to explain to us in a unique way something about the Christian life. The Bible uses lots of metaphors to describe the Christian life. We see the Christian life described as a way. We see it described as a walk. We see it described as a family. We even see that our spiritual growth or likeness towards Christ or growing in that likeness is described with agricultural analogies. And so there's lots of different ways that the Bible uses to describe the Christian life. And with each metaphor, it sort of relates to us something unique about our Christian life or a portion of that. And so warfare reminds us uniquely that we have an enemy who stands opposed to us, opposed to our every advance, with, as we saw in Revelation 12, way back a long time ago, the devil's schemes are lies and accusations. We can add to that temptations. So Paul tells us to take up the whole armor of God that we just read about. Take up the whole armor of God relates to us as Christians that we've been given everything that we need to stand. Everything that we need. He's given us truth as a belt to strengthen us, righteousness as a breastplate to protect us from accusations, the gospel of peace for shoes to give us a firm footing, faith in God and his promises to steady us against temptations, salvation as a helmet to protect us against the discouragement, possibly of trials, and now the word of God as a sword. If you're a Christian here today, this is the armor that you've been given. As we said in our introduction to the this section weeks ago, this armor is sufficient for our every single battle. We know this because this armor has in fact been tested. It's already been worn. It was worn by Christ as he came in his earthly ministry to wage war against Satan. And he won, ultimately at the cross. And so Satan is defeated. His future is sealed in the lake of fire when Christ comes back the second time. But we've been given this armor because the devil is still dangerous. He's not what some suppose him to be behind every corner across the earth and behind everything that we face in life. He's limited. He isn't everywhere at the same time. He doesn't have intimate knowledge of what's going on in our heads. He can't read our minds. He can't listen to our thoughts. He's limited in knowledge, and he's limited also in power. But while he isn't what some suppose him to be, he does exist, and so he's also more than others suppose him to be. His primary tools against the church, as I mentioned, are accusations, lies, and temptations. And so God has given us this battle armor that is tested sufficient for our every need. And so as believers, we can be thankful. God has given us everything that we need. If you're an unbeliever, you have no such protection. You stand naked against a foe that may be limited, but still far stronger than you. You need all of these pieces of armor, but don't think of it like that, as like one individual piece that you have to go out and find and then later put on. What you need most is Christ. And so really, putting on this full armor of God is exactly that. It's putting on Jesus Christ. Putting on the Lord Jesus means you've put on his truth already. If you're a believer, putting on Jesus means you've put on his righteousness. It's been imputed to you. Putting on Jesus means that you've taken up your faith, taken up your, or put on your salvation, and taken up your sword. If you haven't yet, then this Jesus is the one that you must deal with today. It's his truth you need, his righteousness you need, his peace you need, his salvation that you need, and faith given to you in order to believe, and a sword to fight. If you haven't, then my prayer for you today is that you would understand that. Your need outside of Christ. You stand naked, but in Christ, fully clothed and armed. So before we get to what Paul means that the Bible is the sword of the Spirit, we ask the question, why is the Word of God described as a sword? And what does that mean for us? Well, the Roman soldier had two types of sword. So one sword was the a long broad sword, the kind that you would have to have two hands on. And so it's a longer sword, and you would sort of just hack away at your enemy. The other one is a shorter sword, 12 to 14 inches, as high as I read as 18 inches, but a shorter sword, and used for hand-to-hand combat. You're so close to your enemy that you need something like this. And that's what the sword, that's the kind of sword that Paul is referring to here, which tells us something about the Christian life. I think it reminds us that our battles are not fought from long distance. So we're not in some sort of command center pushing buttons that send missiles out to take away the enemy that we can't quite really see, but maybe know they're there. In that time, maybe stones and catapults. We're not using javelins to throw at our enemy across a football field, or we're not even shooting arrows. The enemy is hand-to-hand combat. He's in close proximity. If it was from a distance, we would not likely face the kind of trials that we do. The Word of God is like a sword, reminds us that our battles are very personal. They're very intimate. And they cause personal suffering. Paul told the church in churches in Acts 14:22, he says, through much tribulation we enter the kingdom of God. James 1:2 tells us that various trials of different colors and different shapes and different forms and different levels of extremity, various trials will come upon you. Our warfare against rulers and authorities and cosmic forces of evil is close. It's hand to hand. God, by his providence, brings our trials into our lives, but the devil tries to use them against us. Also, temptations. Temptations are not far off whispers that we can barely hear. They're in our face. They're everywhere we go. Even closer, James 1:14 says we are tempted when we are enticed or lured away by our own desires. So this kind of sword would be used when our enemy is close. And that's why Paul refers to this one. It's also just as defensive as it is offensive. We'll get to that in just a moment. But this is how Jesus used the Word of God while he was in the wilderness fighting against the devil. I've mentioned this several times. We even mentioned it last week in showing how Jesus is the true Israel. And when he's quoting Scripture, the nation of Israel failed to quote Scripture when they were faced with temptations. But Jesus, as the true Israel, when he's facing temptations, quotes Deuteronomy 8 and 16 and a couple of different passages in Deuteronomy 16. And as he does that, he's not only defending himself against the attacks of Satan, but he's also cutting Satan with the words at the same time, and so the devil flees. Which is exactly what James 4:7 tells us with that same sort of thought in mind. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So we use the Word of God defensively. We're also at the same time using it offensively. Even as we use it to defend ourselves, we are cutting others at the same time, the devil or cosmic forces. So the Scripture is a sword used for close-up battle. It's a sword used for both defense and offense, but Paul also calls it the sword of the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, grammatically, we've seen sword of the Spirit kind of language all throughout this section. And so the first one was the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, or the helmet of salvation. And what that means is the belt which is truth, or the breastplate which is righteousness, or the helmet which is salvation. But it's a different kind of genitive when we get down into this specific one, sword of the Spirit. It's not the sword which is the Spirit. The sword isn't the Spirit. The sword is the Word of God. And so what he's saying there, it's better to probably read instead of, might be more helpful to see it, the sword from the Spirit, as opposed to of the Spirit. So we see the link between the sword and the Spirit throughout Scriptures, really through anything that is done. We see it in creation, Genesis 1:2, and in Job 26, and Psalm 104. In all of those passages, God creates the world by the agent of the Holy Spirit. And yet in 2 Peter 3:5, he says that the earth was formed out of the water and through water, by the Word of God. And Hebrews 11:3 says the universe was created by the Word of God. And Psalm 33:6 seems to put it all together and says, by the Word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath, or by the Spirit, all their host. So in creation, we see both the Spirit and the Word working to bring about creation. We see the same thing in regeneration. John 3:7 through 8. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind, or it could be translated Spirit, blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And so obviously we are born by the agency, by the work of the Holy Spirit. Same thing in Ezekiel 36, 27. It says, I will put my, that looking forward to the new covenant, it says, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And yet, Jeremiah, doing the same thing as Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31, speaks of the same act of regeneration, but says it this way, I will put my law within them and I will write it upon their hearts. And so we have both spirit, Ezekiel 36, and then we have law or word of God in Jeremiah 31. 1 Peter 1:23 also says, born again through the living and abiding word of God. So we see it in creation, spirit and word linked. We see it in the act of regeneration where we were born again to believe and to repent, both spirit and the word at work. We also see it in sanctification, Galatians 5:16, walk by the spirit. Yet in John 17:17, he says that we're sanctified by truth. Your word is truth. So the two cannot be separated. The work of the Spirit is never separated from the work of the Word and vice versa. So the two can never be separated. Why? Well, as the sword from the Spirit sort of alludes to, it's the Holy Spirit is the source of the Word of God. And so 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed or breathed out by God. Again, breath can be translated spirit, meaning inspired by the Holy Spirit. Or 2 Peter 1:21, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so it was the Spirit, if we think of the Word of God as a sword, it was the Spirit that forged the sword. The Spirit is the source of the Word. Also, the Holy Spirit causes us to understand the Scriptures. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God, and we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So the person who has the Spirit, the believer who's been regenerated, believes, repents, that person has the Spirit, can be taught the Scriptures by the Spirit. The natural man who does not have the Spirit cannot understand because the Spirit's not there to help him. So the Spirit is the source of the Word of God. The Spirit causes us to understand the Word of God, not just at regeneration, but throughout our lives as Christians. We'll see in just a moment. But it's the Spirit who makes the Word of God so powerful, already evidenced in creation and regeneration and sanctification and our daily progress. So what is then the Word of God? And I mean that specifically. I think you probably know exactly what I'm referring to. It's the Bible. But there are two Greek words that sort of explain to us the Word of God in a couple of different ways, logos and rhema. Now, people have often insisted that the word logos is the general sort of collective body of truth. And so it's everything. It's the whole of the Scriptures. While rhema, on the other hand, is a specific word or a specific passage or maybe even a promise for a particular event or circumstance or moment in your life. I think when we can say that that's probably generally true. Logos, the big over-encompassing word, rhema, the individual precise words used for particular moments. But the problem with that is that the two words seem to be used interchangeably also throughout the Scriptures. You can go back and look at them if you want, but in 1 Peter 1:25, we'd expect to find the word logos, but in fact we find the word rhema. And then in Revelation 12:10 through 11, we'd expect to find the word rhema because of the context, but we find the word logos. And that happens in a lot of places throughout the Scripture where you expect to find the word logos because it's speaking of a larger context, but you find the rhema and vice versa. So why bring up that at all? Well, Paul uses the word rhema here. That's the word that he's using. And while I do think that he's referring to the Word of God as a specific and appropriate word for a particular moment, against a particular lie or accusation or temptation from the devil. But to be able to use the rhema properly, we need to be able to grasp the Logos. To understand how to use the Bible precisely like a sword, we have to understand the broader landscape of the whole of the Scriptures. The larger word helps us understand how to use the smaller word in a way that doesn't lead us into some sort of catastrophe, like we mentioned of the guy in the fictitious story I opened up with. We'll kind of get to that more in our applications. But I want us to, before we get to that, I want us to appreciate the importance of God's Word. I think we would all probably admit or confess or profess that we believe the Scriptures to be all important. We understand the doctrine of sola scriptura, and it's an authority that sits above us. It's not that we don't have other authorities. There are other authorities in life, but the Scripture is above them all and gives meaning and shape to every other authority, and they all essentially submit to the Scriptures. But we don't always treat it as importantly as we should. And so I want to just sort of think about why the Word of God is so important. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, which is telling us or teaching us or instructing us on what is right, on who God is and who we are and how we're to understand those things, on salvation. It's also profitable for reproof, and that's sort of identifying and making available to our senses what is wrong with us. And then the next word, which I love the most in that section, is correction. It's a medical term that's used to make like crooked teeth straight or crooked bones straight. And so the Bible also not only instructs us on what is right and shows us where we are wrong, but it also corrects what is crooked. And then it trains us in righteousness or for righteousness. And so and that we might be equipped for every good work. And that's a pretty powerful word. It's a pretty powerful word. If you just think of that in the context of your life and everything that's going on in your life and all the needs that you have for your life with the aim of glorifying God as the highest priority, that's a pretty powerful word. That's why we, as elders, try to have meetings with every man in the church at least once a month. And by virtue of their headship, their families, as they take that home. But in our every meeting, we try to stress the importance of reading the Bible every day and praying every day. We do this because if you do this, then we're not going to have as many headaches. No, that's not really the reason. We have higher goals than that. Mostly because our desire is for all of us to grow up into our head, Jesus Christ, as we talked about in Ephesians 4. As elders tasked with shepherding the congregation towards Christ-likeness, we take it seriously. We're shepherds. We're not spokesmen. We're shepherds. And so we try as hard as we can to meet with every single man in the church at least once a month, and by virtue of that, their families. Our desire is for all of you not to spend time with us, but to spend time with Jesus Christ. That's our goal. And time in God's Word is the only place that you'll do that. So God's Word teaches, reproves, corrects, and trains, not us. We don't do that. We do that with the Word of God by the Spirit, but it's ultimately God through His Word that is doing that. So what makes this Word so powerful and because of that so important? Well, the passage that Easton read earlier, Hebrews 4, 12 through 13, sort of gives us an indication of this. So in Hebrews 4, verse 12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And so first, the word of God is living. But how can this be? How can we say this book is living? It's paper and it's ink, and it does not move on its own. It doesn't think to move from this side over to here. I have to pick it up and move it from this side over to here. It doesn't think or feel or make choices. So how can we say that the Word of God is living? Well, it's living because the God whose Word it is lives. God's Word takes on God's own characteristics. The Bible is not like the newspaper that we read one day, and then 2 weeks later, they have to go back and fix the mistakes or the errors that were made before. No, Ours is not riddled with such errors. It's also living because it is an instrument of God, and he does uses it to impart life. It's a living word because the living God uses it to impart life to us. We saw this already when we showed how the Spirit and the Word work together to create and to regenerate. But here, the Word of God is living because what it actively and presently does. 1 Peter, again, 1:23-25 says, "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God." And this Word is the good news that was preached to you. And so it was preached to them. And as God blessed it, it was pleased to God, he used that Word to bring life by the power of the Spirit. Or again, James 1:18, "Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth." God's sovereign will to cause us to be born again by his will was done by the word of God and the Spirit. So why don't we use drama or other forms of entertainment to impart truth to you as we communicate to you from a pulpit or from a flock meeting that we have or in any of our one-on-one meetings? Because the Word of God working with the Spirit actually works. And those things might be entertaining. They might lead us to something, but they can't impart life. Only God's Word can. It lives and it's also active. So it produces effects. It comes through on what it promises. Of course, it only does this. The Spirit is active and enables us to understand and respond to what it says, but the Spirit is necessary to work with. So Psalm 119, 18, "Open my eyes." I use this a lot. I quote this a lot. I quote it a lot. I quote it every morning before I pray, before I begin to read the Word. "Open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things in thy law." We're not by nature open to what God's Word says to us. And so we need the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit to enlighten our eyes and illumine our minds and to quicken our hearts that we might understand and believe and then rejoice in the wonderful things that's being imparted to us through his word by the Spirit. Without the Spirit, the word is just a bunch of words that will prove confusing or disheartening to the natural man. And so we need the Spirit as well, but through the Spirit and the word, God imparts life. And so let the Word of God be the anchor of your soul, truly. Let the Word of God be the anchor of your soul. Let it be the rock on which you stand. Let the Word of God be the compass to guide you through trials and through tragedies. Let it govern your choices, renew your heart, restore your joy, ground your hope. And so build your life, as Jesus taught us, on the Word of God. The Word of God pulses with power. It's also sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. So when the author speaks here of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, he's not trying to give us a psychological breakdown of who we are or an anatomical breakdown of who man is. He's giving us a metaphorical picture of the precise piercing power of God's Word. It probes, exposes in the deepest recesses of our being, bringing to light our unspoken thoughts and motives. So what does he mean when he says that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword? There's lots of ideas about Old Testament, New Testament, and lots of different things about the physical things we do, the spiritual things that we do. But I think it boils down to the fact that it cuts and that it accomplishes what it's set to do. So Isaiah 55:10-11, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater." That's a beautiful picture as we now apply it. "So shall my words be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the things for which I sent it." It always accomplishes what it sets out to do. We were at a wedding just yesterday of a friend of ours, and some of you know her, Ashley Tier, but we were at this wedding, and we got to, as she was walking forward to join her husband, I guess, to be, it was just all these thoughts flooded through my mind of the first time I met this girl. I think we met her when she was 10. Was she 10? 13? Oh, she's older than Okay. 13. She could barely read. She comes to our house, and Kenzie gives her a bunch of books for her to read. And it was just a sort of an entrance of meeting this girl, but it reminded us of all that she had gone through before, what a difficult, very difficult life she had. And she came to live with her aunt and her uncle, who she now refers to as mom and dad. But seeing how God plucked that girl out of the place she was in and saved her, no one would have thought the girl living as she was in the state that she was, with the parents she had, would have ever come to any sort of saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, but she did, and there's this walk down this aisle, this beautiful girl who loves the Lord and is being joined to a man who loves the Lord. It was just a beautiful thing to see and a reminder of how God acts and how God always accomplishes his purpose. There's nothing that can stop his will from being done, and he does that with his word. God's word never misses its mark, and it always accomplishes what it's set out to do. The word of God also discerns the thoughts and intentions of our heart. And that we probably think right away of Psalm 139, 1 through 4. Oh Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my paths and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, oh Lord, you know it altogether. We can hide from our neighbors. We can hide from our friends, our sins. We can sometimes do a pretty good job of hiding ourselves, even from our spouses, but never from God. God cannot be fooled by secrets or hypocrisy. He knows what you're thinking now. He knows what you'll think 10 years from now, what you'll feel 10 years from now. And so that kind of takes us sort of the last part, is the word of God exposes us. You ever turned over a wheelbarrow or a piece of wood on the ground that's been there for a long time, and you turn it over, and then all you see is this, like, the city of bugs and spiders and ants, and they're just scurrying away. They're scurrying away because they liked the darkness. Well, the Word of God does that. There are unexplored and mysterious dimensions to the human soul that could never be seen or known or healed except by the penetrating power of God's Word as it exposes it, reveals it, and then comes to meet the need of that. So how are we to think of this Word of God? It exposes us, discerns our thoughts. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces and it cuts and it gets to its mark. It's active and it's living. That's why it accomplishes instruction and reproving and correcting and training up in righteousness and equipping us for every good work. It's a powerful word. It's an important word. And so how are we to use it? How are we to wield the Word of God? In closing, I want to look at just a few different ways. Well, not quite in closing. The last part I'm just going to sort of mention, but first we must take up the swords in our home. So I say this, I lead here, because this is just right off the section. The section we're in here now with spiritual warfare is right on the heels of where Paul deals with every relationship that we have really within our homes. Paul went through every single relationship and taught us how we can know that those relationships or those individuals within those relationships are being spirit-filled or spirit-controlled. So what was the mark of the spirit-filled or spirit-controlled husband? Chapter 5, verses 25 through 26, a self-sacrificing love for his wife as Christ loved the church. And likewise, as Christ follows his example and washes her with the word. What was the mark of the spirit-filled father in chapter 6, verses 4? Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And so as fathers, our time with our children is so short, and there's so much instruction for us to give them from the Word of God. I know this. I have my youngest is almost out the house. I'm not kicking him out, but he's getting to the point where he's sees that next stage of life and it's coming and he's going to move out, that's a difficult thing for me to come to terms with. But I've had four kids, three living, who we've raised up in our homes, and I've been able to see them grow. And despite me, oftentimes, God has instructed them. But that's our role, is to instruct our wives, instruct our families, our children. This is where families learn the logos, the written word, the big picture of Scripture, which is also where then our families learn how to use the word as a sword with specific words for specific temptations or accusations or lies that they're going to face. So our children here within our home learn obedience in the home, not merely to us, but to God ultimately. It trains them to submit themselves to other authorities as they grow up. They understand from the Word of God that they are to submit themselves. The world may come up with 100 reasons not to submit to authority, or in our day, 1,000 reasons not to submit to authority. But in our homes, we see how God establishes authority in the home, in government, in civil matters. So our children learn. That's just part of it. But also how to say no to temptation. So take the sword up in your home. Take the sword up against temptation as believers who have been created or recreated after the image of God in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Chapter 4, verse 24, we are called to be killing sin. So we've been recreated after the image of God in righteousness and holiness of the truth, and we're tasked with killing sin, killing it until we are freed from the presence of sin in the new heavens and new earth. We're not there yet, so we've been freed from the power of sin, but not yet its presence. But it's still present. And so we're not to be merely snipping off the heads of the weeds, but we're to be digging down deep into our heart to pull out the root. How do we do that? Psalm 119:9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to God's word. And so are you tempted to lie? As Jesus did in the wilderness against the devil, use specific words against that temptation. Ephesians 4:25, laying aside falsehood, all falsehood. Speak the truth to one another, for we are all members of one another. Are you tempted to be sinfully angry or explode with anger over something that's not going your way? Ephesians 4:27, do not give the devil an opportunity. Verses 31 through 32, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. Along with all malice, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Are you tempted to steal? Ephesians 4:28, tempted to use profane language. Ephesians 4:29, and on it goes. Scripture has an answer to our temptations, and so we're to use it, we're to wield it, we're to memorize it, we're to recite it, and we're to speak it as we face our temptations. Use the Word of God as a sword. Guards the heart from sinning against God is not recitation of words, though, but believing those words, trusting those words, treasuring those words. You think of Psalm 119, verse 11, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. In those times, they didn't have banks to put their treasures in. Instead, they hid them in the ground. And that's what it's saying. God's word is treasure. It's a treasure. It's precious. The person who loves the word of God hides it in his heart, and it's there for him to use when temptation comes. So take up the sword of the Spirit against your temptations. Take up the sword to fight discouragement, to fight despair as well. So many of Satan's attacks are leveled against us in the realms of doubt and discouragement. We need to learn to battle those thoughts and emotions with Scripture itself and dwell on those Scriptures. Emotions cannot be sustained without thinking. Moods are dictated by our thoughts. Our emotions seem to land on us like some sort of vague impression that came out of the sky out of nowhere, but they're responses to thoughts. A Christian is called to have the mind of Christ and to be renewed in their mind daily. Regularly. Psalm 42:5-6. He's cast down. He speaks to himself. Why, O soul, are you cast down? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. And so using the promise of God, speak to a downcast soul. got to learn to use more scripture to fight despair and doubt and discouragement. We can't be led astray by our culture, which fights those things by amusing themselves to death with debased forms of entertainment or just entertainment itself. We can only fight those things not with distracting ourselves, but with the Word of God itself. So Philippians 4:8, we talked about a few weeks ago. Change the channel in your mind. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And so are you worrying? Are you anxious? Matthew 6:25-34. Are you not more worthy than birds? Worth more than birds? Worth more than lilies? Therefore, do not be anxious. Only one thing that can pierce the place where these emotions come from, and that's the sharp two-edged sword of God's word. Also, take up the sword in building up one another. I think this one is far more important than we likely think. Ephesians 4:15-16, rather, speaking the truth in love. And so this is Paul speaking to an Ephesian local congregation, and we apply it to our congregation and to every local congregation. We are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So we are called as the body of Christ to encourage and to edify one another. There's a sense in which we are our brother's keeper. We do have a responsibility to help edify and build up and strengthen one another. We are weak, and we need to lock arms with one another as we face the fight that is before us. We need to realize it's incumbent upon us to use the word of God to edify one another. Romans 15:14 says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledgeable, with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. It's not the job of 4 or 5 elders to minister the word of God for the strengthening of the church. It's the job of every member, including the elders, to strengthen one another up in the word of God. I think we find it so much easier to say a simple word of sympathy to somebody, or to say something that might sound somewhat sentimental to somebody, when what they need to hear is the word of God. Whether that word of God teaches or reproves or corrects or trains in righteousness, what they need to hear is the word of God, used carefully, precisely, by those of us who have it. Receiving, also part of that then, is receiving that truth in thankfulness and humility. So take up the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit in the building up of one another, and finally, take up the sword of the Spirit in evangelism. Must learn to take this up in our evangelism. There is so much more to this warfare than what we're facing, than what we're dealing with in terms of lies or accusations or temptations that we might face throughout the day. There are souls all around us that are in the dominion of darkness, or as Ephesians 2, the children of wrath following after the course of Satan. There's only one thing that can liberate them. There's only one thing that can pierce through that intense darkness and shed light into their hearts, and it's the gospel of Jesus Christ going forth as a mighty sword. Romans 1:16-17, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The word of God and the work of God, of the word and the work of the Spirit are the means by which people are saved. It's the means by which we are saved, if we are saved. It's the means by which we are transferred from a dominion of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. It's by the word of God. That's what we're doing when we speak scriptures to unbelievers. As God wills, as it pleases God, the scriptures go forth and the Spirit takes it in His hand and He applies it and He sinks it deep into the soul of that person and He raises that person to life and causes that person to believe and to repent as the Lord wills. If you'd like to go evangelizing with others, there's a group that goes out pretty regularly, Chris and Sarah, and I think they're going to create a, if they haven't already, a Slack channel. Have you done that yet? Nope, but you're going to. Okay. You asked if you could, so I'm saying you skip. Anyway, Chris and Sarah Asudio and Jackson and others, they go out regularly to various parts of Charlotte, and they share the Word of God. They witness the Word of God with others. Go with them. Ask to go with them. And so that's the how we wield the Word of God. It's not all the ways that we wield the Word of God, but it's contextually, I think, in Ephesians, pretty sound in it as far as all that we face. Take up the sword in your home. Take up the sword against temptation. Take up the sword against discouragement. Take up the sword in building up one another. Take up the sword in evangelism. Now, how do we do that well? How do we learn to do that well? So J.C. Ryle has 8 recommendations for us to learn how to rightly use the Word of God. And I'll just read through these. Begin reading this very day. So if you're not reading regularly, read, start today. Today. Start today. Next, read every day after that. Continually read every day, no exceptions. Third, read with childlike faith and humility. Might also add prayerfully and expectantly. Open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things in your law, in your word. Fourth, read all the Bible and read it in an orderly way. Now that doesn't mean you have to start in Genesis 1:1 every year and just keep reading until you finish it. You can read it in orderly ways and other ways. That's a good way to do it. Read through the Bible. We do it on a 2-year plan now, I think, is what we have. And so the church together reads through the Bible together. There are other ways that you can do it. You can order it for a year that's ahead of you according to some sort of weaknesses that you have, and maybe in your theology or in your practical life. And you can sort of order the scriptures to attack those weaknesses or strengthen those weaknesses. Order it in various ways, but also read the Bible fairly and honestly. Don't read it with your assumptions going in as though you're the sovereign authority over what the scriptures say, but submit yourself to what the scriptures say. Read with an earnest desire to understand it. So be able to figure out what's the difference between law and gospel as you read through the scriptures. Read it in light of Christ, the cross, and the gospel. Also, 7th, read the Bible with an eye towards obedience and self-application. How does this scripture hit me? How might I apply these scriptures to myself? And then 8th, read the Bible with Christ continually in view. The entirety of the scripture is one story, and it's all about Jesus Christ. As a means of grace, that's always where it will take you. It will always, as a means of grace, not just a textbook or words on a page, but as a means of grace, it will always take you to the person of Jesus Christ. So no matter where you're reading, look for Christ. Old Testament, how does he fulfill this? How does it point to him? With an eye on Christ. And so that's it. Believer, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And for us as believers, understand, acknowledge, and confess and profess that it is sufficient for all your needs. It is sufficient for every battle that you face. It is. Do all those things and read it together. Read it with one another. Take it up together. And then unbeliever, I ask you to consider not the logos of the written word, but the one from whom the written word comes, and that's the eternal logos, the incarnate logos, Jesus Christ, who was in the beginning with God and is God, who was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. But as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To receive Christ is to believe in Christ. And so if you're not a believer this morning, stripped naked without any armor, I implore you, I ask you, I beg, I plead with you to look to this person, Jesus Christ. He's who you must put on. And in him, you find refuge. In him, you find protection. But only in him. and in no one else. This word will take you right to him. If that's you, I'd love to speak to you about him after the service, or one of our other elders, or one of our deacons, or one of our elder mentees. We'd love to speak to you about Jesus Christ today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the Logos. We thank you for the Rhema. We thank you, Father, for your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you would fill our hearts as believers with gratitude and joy and contentment with what is found in your word. We pray, Father, that you would use it powerfully in our lives as we submit ourselves to it and conform us more and more to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Make us more like him for your glory and the good of others. And for any here today, as I've just spoken to them, who do not know you, and truly there is one, Father, I ask that you would speak to them as only you can, in the deep recesses of their heart with your word. Cause them to be born again today, even now. Given eyes to see Jesus Christ, your Son, for the beauty and wonder of who he is. That they're able to hear by your sovereign will, by the work of your Spirit, have open ears to the beauty of the gospel, the hope that is found there. And give them a new heart, Father, that might certainly feel the dread of their past sins, of their life, but that hope that is found in Jesus Christ as well. Father, we ask you to do these things again for your glory, for you are so worthy, and for our good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.